book of Galatians. I hope you guys are reading the stuff in the book on these. The chapter on Galatians and the one on Ephesians was really short.
I need to read Ephesians.
Galatians is probably Paul's first epistle, written shortly after his first journey. Remember, we mentioned his first journey. He just went into a few little cities, not really far away, and came back. This appeared apparently right after that is when he writes this. He says, look, you guys are just getting away already. And it's probably one of the first epistles in the New Testament. The only one which appears to have been written before that is the Epistle of James, which most think is the first. The book, if you read it, talked about northern Galatia theory and southern Galatia theory. Won't get into too much. Most seem to favor the southern, seems to have the least problems. If Paul was writing to the people in northern Galatia, we don't know when he ever went there. There's nothing, from him or Luke or anything about him ever evangelizing in that area. So, most of the evidence seems to favor southern Galatia. If it is northern Galatia, then, the date, we're not certain of the date or anything. We know nothing about these people, but I mentioned most conservative scholars favor southern, which is where he went on his first journey, and it seems to be the most logical. Okay. The book of Galatians is very emphatic. We're no longer under the law. Apparently part of the false teaching that was going around had something to do with people going back to the law, and specifically circumcision. Jews were trying to force them to be circumcised as part of the law. So Paul is very clear. It's gone. It's done. We are grown past that now. Do not go back. And he also makes some plain statements. You cannot have law and grace. They are mutually exclusive. You've got to choose one or the other. You cannot have both. You're going to seek God to be justified on the basis of law, on the basis of works, or you're going to accept his grace. And he talks a little bit about Christian liberty, which we talked about in Romans. Okay, chapter 1. verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the gospel, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. I just left. You guys are already following something different. That fast. That's amazing. Forgot already. Which is not really another, only there's some who disturb you would distort the gospel of Christ. The King James uses the word another in both cases. He says it is another, but it's not another. If you read the King James, it's two different Greek words. One means another of the same kind, and one means a different. Another of a different kind, so a different one. Verse 8, he says, but even though we, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached to you before, let him be accursed. That's not good enough? I'm going to say it again. Verse 9. If any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. There's some difference of opinion on the intensity of this meaning accursed. At one time, anyway, it meant to be devoted to destruction or given to the wrath of God, basically. And if that's what Paul's saying here, he's basically saying if someone preaches another gospel, let him burn in hell. That would be the emphasis. Some, you know, seem to think it's not that intense, that by this time it didn't carry the same idea. But I see how Paul uses the word elsewhere, and I do think that's what he he's saying. You know, of course, separated from God, cast away, given up on. Anyway, the point is, he is saying false doctrine is a very, very bad thing. Even if it does not mean it that emphatically. He's saying someone goes around preaching a different gospel, something false, that's very bad. It's not something we want to put up with and be happy about. But
how different does it have to be?
It's a good question. I raised a question before, you know, how much error can you teach and still be teaching the truth? You know, does nobody has 100% of the truth? What Paul is addressing here specifically is they were teaching you need to, in addition to believing in Christ, you need to follow the Mosaic law and become circumcised and do all these things to be saved. And Paul's saying, no way. You cannot have both of them. You either have law or grace, Christ or the old covenant. You cannot have both. So, but yeah, that's a good question, Beth. The where do you draw the line questions are always the most difficult ones to answer. But anyway, another gospel. It's a bad thing, not a good thing. Okay, he says it twice, so as to be emphatic. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which I preach to you is not according to man. Because I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I got it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just telling you something made up by man. The reason why this is so important is because I was taught this by Jesus Christ. The rest of the chapter, he goes, talks about a little bit of his history. He went up to Jerusalem. I don't want to get too much into that. His point there is saying, basically, for a long time, he never saw the other apostles. Jesus told him this gospel, and he went out preaching it. And when he finally did meet up with these guys, they says, look, we're teaching the same thing. And he's using this as a basis to say that I didn't make this up, it's genuine. So that's a summary of his point in chapter 1. Okay, chapter 2. Then after about 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a kind of revelation I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I did preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he went to see the apostles themselves to make sure that what he was preaching, as I just said, was he wasn't doing it in vain, he was doing the right thing. And then verse 3, not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. There's that word, liberty. Can you just say liberty or freedom? Liberty? Okay. Same concept. Liberty, freedom. Which we had in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. Okay? Titus wasn't circumcised. He had that liberty. We're not under the law anymore. I'm not obligated to do that. And these guys came in to spy that. And this is Paul's response. Verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We would say even for a second or a minute, but it's an hour seems like a long time. It's the same figure of speech. You know, we didn't even give them any place. We did not give in to that. People who wanted to take away. It's interesting. Paul defending Timothy's liberty, Titus' liberty. He didn't say, well, Titus, let's just, you know, Remember in Corinthians, he says, look, if eating meat offends the brother, don't eat the meat offered to the idol. Here, where someone is trying to force this on someone else, Paul stands up for him and says, no, you will not force this man to be circumcised. And takes a stand in defense of his liberty.
Even though he had given in for Timothy.
Yeah, Timothy, in another situation, Paul had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend people. Here you have people coming and telling, trying to push this on Titus, and Paul takes a different stance and says, no, you're not going to do that. So it's defending the brother's liberty. Verse 6, where I mentioned they added nothing. Those who are of higher reputation, he says, it doesn't make a difference to me because God doesn't show any partiality. But, you know, probably your Peter and James and your higher apostles, those who were of reputation added nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, as Peter was to the circumcised. So they didn't show him, well, Paul, look, you're messing up here, you're teaching something wrong, but he says they added nothing to me. They found out they were in agreement. Okay, then he has some statements about the law. Again, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law. So how is he justified? But through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is a reoccurring theme with Paul. Not justified by works, not saved by the law, but by faith, by grace, by the Spirit. Verse 21, towards the end, he says, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could be saved on that basis, Jesus did not need to die, he even says. Now look at this statement in the next chapter. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's Paul's opinion of this false teaching that's going around. Who has bewitched you to make you follow after this? Before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to know from you. Verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's another one. I mean, not only, you know, are you saved by grace and not works, but he says even, you know, now that you're saved, are you now being perfected by your flesh, by your own ability? No, we continue by the grace of God. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we are kept by the power of God. Kept. Not just saved, but kept by the power of God. Okay, he talks about, you know, miracles. Verse 5, are not done by the works of the law. It's done by faith as well. Once again, he goes to Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6. Verse 7, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those of us who believe are sons of Abraham. Then towards the end, he talks a little bit more about the purpose of the law. 15:22. Let me see what I'm going to point out. Verse 18, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. Oh, here it is, verse 19. Why was the law, why the law then? You know, so you talk so negative about it, Paul. Why would God give us this law if all it did was bring about condemnation and he couldn't save us anyway? It was added because of transgressions. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. For the law was given because man was sinful, and man needed this testimony to tell him, you know, what was done wrong. But he said, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. That seed is Jesus Christ. The law had a temporary purpose. It was to be in operation until Jesus Christ would come. Verse 21, if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But there was no law that could do that, is what he's saying. But Scripture has shut all men under sin. This has a lot of like the book of Romans. You know, all have sinned. But the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, King James says schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That word is paedagogos, I think, in the Greek. And it would help us have the idea of a babysitter or a nanny, you know, one who is in charge of the kids. They would take them to school. They would discipline them. Schoolmaster makes it sound like, you know, he's the head of this, like the principal or something. But the Greek word has the idea of, like I said, almost a babysitter. And this is what Paul compares the law. You know, look, you're mature now. Don't need a babysitter anymore. That's his point. But now, okay, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster, tutor, babysitter. For all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me see. Okay, now that faith came, we no longer need that. Like I said before, the new covenant is seen as a more mature covenant than the old. He compares the old covenant to a babysitter. You treat them like a little kid, let a babysitter watch over them, you know, and treat them that way. But he says now that you have the new covenant, now that you have Christ, don't go back to this way. Okay, we're no longer under the tutor. Okay, and that's not enough. He's going to go on to bring it out more in chapter 4. He says, look, an heir. Okay, you've got a rich family, and the child who was to be the heir does not differ at all from a slave, although, you know, he's destined to be owner of everything. Okay, you take the, you have a house. This is back when they had slavery was more common. You have the free children. You get the slave children. Okay, they all play together. They all eat together. They nap together. The babysitter watches them all together. Throw all the babies together. Let somebody take care of them. Okay, as a child, he doesn't differ from the free one. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And he says, so also we, when we were children, were held in bondage under the basic things of the world, or the elementary principles. What's the King James read there?
Elements.
Okay. And the idea is the ABCs, the basic simple principles. Okay? At that time, that's the way it was. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he may redeem those who are under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of the son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In order for this to make sense, I need to point out, today when someone adopts a son or a daughter,
right,
usually you go adopt a little baby, you know, because you want to you know, bring him up and have him grow. But the tradition then was they would adopt a full-grown son to be an heir. For instance, if someone didn't have any sons, you know, he just always had daughters, they never had children or something, they would adopt a full-grown adult son to be their heir, to take on the family name and stuff like that. So when he talks about adoption as sons, in here or in Romans, adoption as sons, it is, you know, adoption as a mature, as a full-grown, for the purpose of passing on the inheritance.
Also today, little Lord, if you're adopted, you have more rights than a birth child. You cannot disinherit an adopted child.
Yeah, but if that's true today, that may not necessarily
have been
true in the first century.
No, that's in America. I don't want to say in every country does that.
Right. Well, but I'm saying then it wouldn't apply to the meaning of the text. Okay. So, the law is seen as a, you know, like what you would give a child. You know, you need to tell a child, don't do this, don't do that, and give it to him like that. But he says, you know, the new covenant is a more mature relationship with God. And we need to act that way. Verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves by false gods. You know, you served false gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, why do you turn back to the weak and worthy elementary principles, the ABCs, basically? Why are you going back to this? To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days, months, seasons, years. Okay, that's what the law was, you know, a lot of it about, observing certain holy days and things like that. Paul says, you know, I fear for you that perhaps I may have labored over you in vain. So once again, he's building up to the worthlessness of going back to the law as a way of life. He says, if you do that, I feel like I've wasted my time giving you the gospel. Because you can't have Christ and have the law. You've got to choose old covenant, new covenant, one or the two. Okay. I talked about his infirmity, which I've talked about it before. I don't want to get too much off on it. He says, you would have given me your own eyes. That's, I think probably Paul's infirmity was something to do with blindness. Verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Basically, I mean, do you guys know what that's all about? What type of a system and how meticulous and hard to live by it is? Do you really want that? He talks about the allegory of Abraham and Sarah, the bondwoman and the free. Verse 28, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just like back then, the one born of the flesh persecuted the one born of the spirit, so it is today. He compares Ishmael persecuting Isaac to these Judaizers and those pushing the law, persecuting the Christians and trying to push this on them. But what does the scripture say? Look at what he uses as an analogy. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. Okay, Paul is being very emphatic and saying the same thing over and over in different words. Look at what he leads up to. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, there's the word again, in which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Peter called the law in Acts 15 and verse 10, he said it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Paul here calls it a yoke of bondage. And he says, don't be entangled again with it. Stand fast in the liberty. Don't go back to it. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I Paul tell you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." That was the major part of the law that they were pushing. He says, you know, following the law, then Jesus says, no, there'll be no value to you. I testify to everyone who receives circumcision, and that's, I mean, not the way we do it today for whatever reason, but this was a sign of following the law and was part of what it meant to be a Jew. He says, if you're going to do that, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now he said it about as emphatic as he can say, all this leading up to this. You've got to choose one or the other. What's it going to be, law or grace? Old covenant, new covenant. Law or Christ. He says you cannot have both. If you go that way, Christ profits you nothing. He says you've been severed from Christ. He says you have fallen from grace. Okay? Okay, then look down at verse 7. He says, you know, you guys were doing good. You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? You know, you were doing well and I left. And what happened now? This persuasion, this thing that is being taught that's persuading you, did not come from the one who's called you, you know, God who has called us to be saints. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but that the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Apparently, you know, there was possibly just one person who was teaching this. Let me see something. So he says, you know, anyway, he says, yeah, I'm confident, you know, you guys aren't going to be persuaded by this, but the person is going to be punished. Okay? Okay, verse 13. You have been called to freedom. Or liberty, once again, I mean, this is a simple statement. You have been called to this liberty. Only, now he finally gives the flip side. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. So, he says, yes, look, as a Christian, you have this liberty. You need to stand fast in this liberty. But don't use that freedom from law, you know, as an excuse to go sin, as an excuse to live carnal. But he's not taking away from what he's saying. I mean, he's, like I said, remember back in Romans, you know, we had to give that in Romans 6, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we sin? Because he's pounding grace so hard. He says, look, I'm not saying go out and live this way. That's what he's saying here. Look, yes, God has called you to liberty. You're not under the law. It's the basic principles. It's the ABCs. It's a babysitter. You're in the mature covenant. Okay? Stand fast in the liberty. You can't have both. But don't use this as an occasion to go sin, as an excuse to live carnal. Alright? We're called to freedom. Okay, and then towards the end he talks about, you know, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't feel the lust of the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit, battle going on there. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And you've read that before. And we'll read it again, I'm sure. Okay, chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one and a spirit of gentleness. But be careful so that you're not tempted yourself. Restoring the brother who is falling down. Someone who's spiritual. You can help the guy. He's falling. Encourage him and lift him up. But be careful that you don't fall yourself. 6 through 10, he talks about a recompense for the minister. With the one who is taught in the word, share with in all good things with the one who teaches. Talks about sowing and reaping. Once again, as he did in 1 Corinthians 6, where the minister is supposed to live by the means of the gospel that he preaches. See, verse 13, he says, those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they want you to be circumcised that they can boast in your flesh. But he says, I'm only going to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If we're going to brag about something, let's brag on Jesus. Paul says that he doesn't have any confidence in his flesh or in himself, but he falls hard on the grace of God. That's what he's going to brag about. He's going to talk about. And then verse 17, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The persecution that he had gone through on behalf of Christianity, on behalf of Jesus' name, he calls the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had received, you know, beatings and stripes and had scars and things like that on account of Jesus. So. All right, that's Galatians. Any questions on the Galatians? It's not very long. The major theme there is law and grace. You can't have both. You've got to choose one or the other. Paul states very emphatically not under the law. Alright, then we'll jump into the book of Ephesians. We'll see how far we'll make it. See what happens. No, you know what? Actually, I'm going to introduce the prison epistles, which I've got before I get to Ephesians. See how far I make it on that. The prison epistles are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, which seem to be these four epistles we believe Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome during what we call his first imprisonment. History tells us he was released and went to Spain and did some other things and then was taken back to prison and the second time he was killed by Emperor Nero. This is the one recorded in the end of Acts 28. Remember, in the end of Acts, Luke leaves Paul's in prison and he's preaching and people are coming to him and stuff like that. Yeah, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then Philemon. The first three are in order. They're in the next order. Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. Philemon, they threw to the back, probably because it was short. And Paul's epistles have a roughly seem to be arranged somewhat by size, not exactly, but Romans and Corinthian epistles are first, the bigger ones. Galatians, Ephesians, they're like 6 chapters each. And then it goes down, and Philemon is one little chapter at the end. But we're going to look at some things in these prison epistles, why we connect them together. They seem to have been written at the same time, some things that Paul mentions. If you look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul claims to be a prisoner in the book of Ephesians. Also in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So here he claims to be a prisoner. In chapter 6, see verses 20 and 21. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister, will make known everything to you. So with Ephesians, he's sending Tychicus to carry it for him. Tychicus will make known to you when he gets there everything else. Okay? So you've got, he identifies himself as being in prison twice. The letter is carried with Tychicus in Ephesians. Okay, the Colossians, let me see, Philippians is next, right? Philippians 1 and 1. I'm just going to go in the order that they are.
Okay, Philippians.
I'm pointing out things, statements within these things of why we connect these four epistles together.
Okay.
Okay. Ephesians, he mentioned being in prison, sent it with Tychicus, two things. Philippians, once again, in the, 1 and 1, he calls himself the bondservant of Christ. And, well, some have seen that as a reference to being in prison as well, bondservant. And let me see, chapter 4 and verse 18, he mentions Epaphroditus. He received news from Epaphroditus. Or no, he brought him a offering. 4:18, Epaphroditus. And then, let me see, 22. Okay, 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. If he says, the saints who live in Caesar's house are greeting you, Paul is most likely in Rome. Because Caesar, you know, the capital of the Roman Empire was Rome. So, okay, so, and then Colossians 1 and 7. To the Colossians he says, just as you heard it from Epaphras. And most think that's the same name as Epaphroditus. Just like I can go by Willie and William, that it's the same guy. Okay, so you've got Epaphras in Colossians there as well. Let me see, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, will bring you information. So once again, this is being sent with Tychicus. Book of Colossians. Verse 8, it says, for I have sent him to you that for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstances, and he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus. Okay, so he sends Tychicus and Onesimus. And Onesimus is the guy mentioned in the book of Philemon.
Right.
So we see a connection with the book of Philemon as well. Let's see, 7 to 8, and then verse 12, what's it say? There's Epaphras again. Boston, Jesus Christ. Let me see, verse 18. Oh, yeah, I, Paul, write this, reading with my own ear. Remember my imprisonment. So, once again, he mentions being in prison, sends Tychicus, mentions Epaphroditus. Seems to connect with these other epistles. That's Colossians. And then the book of Philemon, you got to turn past a few now. It's at the end of Paul's epistles after Titus. 1:1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, which is being a prisoner there as well. Let me see, verse 9, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he says it again. Let me see, verse 10, he mentions Onesimus, which is who he is writing about in this epistle. Verse 13, he just says about his imprisonment. Let me see. Oh, verse 23 mentions Epaphras again. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner.
Which number did you say? I'm sorry.
Verse 23. So apparently Epaphras was from the city of Colossae. He founded the church there, and now he was in prison with Paul. Yeah, he calls him my fellow prisoner, verse 23. And finally, in addition to all those who seem to connect these together, one-fourth of the actual information is in the book of Colossians is also contained in Ephesians. A lot of, kind of like the Gospels have a lot of repeated material, about one-fourth of the information in Colossians is actually repeated in the book of Ephesians. So, with all these together, that seems to be that they were all written together. Mentioned Paul says, those that are at Caesar's house greet you. It seemed to indicate that he's in Rome. And the book goes into, which imprisonment is this, and most favor Rome for various reasons. At other times, Paul says, I was in prison often and stuff, and he's talking about overnight jail. You know, he was arrested, thrown off the street for preaching about Jesus. He was put in jail, and he was out. So, not long enough to write four epistles. So, most favor is what we call his first, his first major imprisonment, where he spent 2 years or so in Rome, as recorded in Acts 28, which would put these in the early 60s, 60, 61, 62, somewhere around there. And I think some think that he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then sent Philippians a little bit later. Don't see anything convincing for that, but they all seem to be written during that time period. Anyway, okay, and those are what we call the prison epistles. And what are the prison epistles? There's four of them. Okay, and I don't want to get into Ephesians since we're out of time. Any questions on anything? What do you guys think? Are you getting it?
I didn't realize it was all together.
What's that?
I didn't realize it was all together like that.
Yeah, those four seem to be, you wrote them all at the same time and have a lot in common. You got a feel for the book of Galatians?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit?
When the preacher gets up there and reads the scripture, you get a feel of where it's coming from.
Instead of just, you're right. Right.
Now he's in jail. Or...
Right.
Yeah.
You know what's going on in his mind?
Right.
Good point.
You know if it's the beginning of his life, is it towards the end, or what all is going on? I mentioned in one of the classes, Sigrid preached a message on increasing humility, increasing grace. And I said that, looking at the dates of Paul's epistles, I said that in one place Paul said, I am... the least of the apostles. And then another one, which was written 4 years later, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then another one, which was 4 years later, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners.
Wow.
So we see as time went on, Paul's opinion of himself, he got more and more humble
in his
opinion of himself.
The thorn
works.
So
it's stuff like that, makes it useful to, as much as we can know about the background and the date, of the epistles, it is helpful. So, for next week, so you should have read Ephesians, which we'll get into. We'll go ahead and...
Friday.
Read the other prison epistles. So, if you haven't read Ephesians, read Ephesians. If you have, read Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And we'll try to cover the prison epistles Friday.
We won't be here Friday because we're going to that Spanish conference. We leave on Friday. But we'll get the chance for sure.
Okay.
Getting interested.
Okay, I'll make sure and take the pictures.